Let's pray together. God, we thank you that when we bow, we come before the one who is the great God of heaven. We thank you that we, when we come in Jesus' name, we come before the one who is the ruler and creator of all. And so today I pray, God, that you would do what only you can do in these next moments. That you would take your word, and through your word, I pray that your spirit would give life, as we just sung, to people today. God, that there would be those today who come to know the life that is found in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ's substitutionary death for our sins and his resurrection and his life without sin. All of that is credited to those who believe. God, I pray today that there would be many who would put their faith, they would put the full weight of their hope on Jesus and trust in him alone. And for those who have begun and continue to trust in Christ alone as our Savior, help us to treasure him more. Help us to desire him more. Help us to know him better and live a life that better reflects this good news through which we've been saved. So God, do this by your Spirit through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. And in just a few minutes, we'll begin in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It's page 920 in the blue Bibles that are provided for you to use if you don't happen to have one. This morning, if you don't have a Bible to look on, take one from underneath the chair in front of you and turn to this page, page 920, and you can follow along in just a few minutes when we begin in verse 19. The conclusion that the very conservative leaders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem reached was really groundbreaking. It was the conclusion that to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance leading to life. As they understood this, everything changed. As they affirmed this, as they accepted this, everything began to change. We left off before the summer break when we began our series through the Songs of Ascents. We left off with Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And I want you to see again that verse that I've just referred to and this important conclusion. When they heard these things, that is, when the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the elders, heard the things that Peter said about what happened at Cornelius' household, when they heard these things, they fell silent. It was a silence. And after the silence, they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And so as we come back this morning to our study through the book of Acts and to our series through the book of Acts, we come back at a very strategic and a very significant place in the book. Because now the gospel is going to begin to go forward even more freely to those who are not Jews, to those who were not a part of God's ethnic people at this point in time. And so we come back to our study through Acts, and just as a quick reminder, we're calling this series Jesus Continued. By the Spirit, through the church, in the world. And that title for this series through Acts actually goes back to the first verse in the book of Acts, where Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, says this: "In my former book, O Theophilus," and by that book he was referring to the book of Luke that we have in our Bible, "in my former book, O Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven." And so that word, began, is significant. Because the Gospel of Luke covers Jesus' life from birth to death to resurrection and then to ascension. When Jesus went back to heaven, that's how the book of Luke ends. Jesus leaves. He's not here anymore. But Luke wants us to understand as he begins the book of Acts that he actually is still here. That he is continuing. That's the implication. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Luke, about what he began to do and to teach. Acts, about what he continued by the Spirit, through the church, in the world, what Jesus continued to do and to teach. And so as we come back to this series, I want us to again rejoice in the fact that we are a part as a church family, as God's people gathered together here, we are a part of what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, what he's continuing to speak and to work in this world. He's doing by his Spirit through us as we obey him, as we worship him, as we serve him. Now, I mentioned verse 18, which was the end of our sermon. That was the last sermon before the summer break. I want you to notice two verses later, a parallel in verse 20, and we'll see this even more clearly when we read through the text here in just a moment. But I want you to see a few words that I think are interesting to see as parallels. Notice back up in verse 18, these four words, to the Gentiles also. Do you see them in verse 18? To the Gentiles also. And then drop down to verse 20 and notice to the Hellenists, who are also Gentiles, also. So what we finished with before summer break and what we are coming back to now as we're re-entering the series are things that are incredibly significant and tied together. So let's look, and let me just read through this text that we're going to walk through this morning, verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's not consistent with verse 18. But that's what the majority of those who were scattered were doing. But notice verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists also. That is, those who spoke Greek, those who were non-Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Then Luke adds parenthetically, he wrote this much later, this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Today I want us to learn some things from the disciples who made up the church at Antioch, possibly one of the most important churches in the New Testament, the church at Antioch. There are several things that I see that I think we as a church should think long and hard about as God's people together today. The first thing I want you to see in verses 19 through 21 is this. The disciples in Antioch were numerous. They were numerous. Again, verse 19, now, those who were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks, non-Jews, Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So, in verse 21, we see a reference to a great number, and as we go on through this text, for example, in verse 24, we see a great many people referred to in verse 24. And then even later in the text, that there were a great many. Verse 26, again, a great many people. So, the disciples of Jesus in Antioch were numerous. There were many of them. And those of us who have already studied through Acts to this point, who were a part of the series before the summer came, know that the book of Acts repeatedly references the growth of the church and of the churches and of believers and disciples in these early days of church history. But I would say this, that I think some have wrongly used these references and have begun in their churches to put an unhealthy emphasis on numerical growth. And what's happened, I think, because of that unhealthy emphasis could be captured in two words. The first word would be decisionalism. And the second word would be consumerism. These are things that I think are contributing to unhealthy churches in the day in which we live. Let me define those for you very simply and very briefly. Decisionalism is a made-up word, but it's been used a lot lately. And the idea is this. Decisionalism is when we make salvation synonymous to saying a prayer or walking an aisle or raising a hand. That's decisionalism. The idea that you can be sure that you are saved if you make a decision to pray a prayer or raise your hand or walk an aisle, you can be sure that you're a Christian if you do that. And in doing so, what has happened in many instances is people who have not been converted have been given a false assurance of their salvation and of their relationship with God. That's decisionalism. The second is consumerism. Consumerism is, and we know this term, right? It has to do with people being consumers and the desire to get a bigger part of the market of consumers. We see this in the business world, but sometimes it's creeping and has crept into the church world. Because some churches have begun to see and to present Christianity as a product. And so what some churches seek to do is they seek to present this product in the way that is most attractive and appealing. But the problem is, by nature, we are all self-serving. By nature, we all want what is pleasing to us. And so often, Jesus Christ is presented as a means to an end that we want. We want to be healthy and wealthy. Well, some people preach that Jesus is the means to that end. Believe in God, follow God, obey God, and you'll get that. You see, biblically, God is never intended to be or presented to be a means. He's the end. He's the goal. He is the reason. He is the reason that we come to Him for Him. And so many times what happens in churches is churches grow because of false converts, and they grow because they are saying what the itching ears of self-serving consumers want. And this is wrong and dangerous. But let me clarify something here. I am not saying that churches shouldn't care about growth. I'm not even saying churches shouldn't care about numerical growth. But what I would say is this: churches should care about true church growth through true conversion growth. Most churches that grow in America grow not because of conversion growth, but because of transfer growth, because of Christians moving from one place to another, or even in the same place moving from one church to another because they find a better product. That's not how God intends for the church to grow. God intends for the church to grow, yes, but He intends for the church to grow through people who aren't believers coming to believe, coming to put their faith in Jesus Christ, as is described of the people at Antioch at the end of verse 21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And biblically, those two are never separated. Believing and turning to the Lord, faith and repentance. You can't separate the two. True faith always results in and brings with it turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord always involves faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. I want us to think about, just for a second before we move on, as members particularly of this congregation, I want us to think about this question: How much do we care about those who are not converted? How much do we care as a church about people being converted, turning to the Lord, believing in Jesus Christ? I started praying something, actually last Sunday, prayed it again this morning. I want to encourage you to join me in praying this in your life groups when you meet, those members who are a part of life groups. I began to pray as I started thinking along these lines, not because of this text, but because of other texts that I've been reading and thinking about recently in regard to evangelism. I began to pray this prayer: God, would you give us at South Canyon Baptist Church an average of one conversion a week? Do you believe God can do that? Sure He can. So I'd invite you to consider praying that with me. That would be 52 a year, obviously. Wouldn't it be great in 2020 if between South Canyon Baptist Church and Redeeming Grace Church, the church that we're about to launch at the beginning of 2020 with about 12 families from this church, wouldn't it be great if between those two churches in 2020 we baptized 52 people? 52 brand new believers, people who've come to be converted because of hearing the good news through our churches and through our peoples. Join me in praying that we would see numerous people come to faith in Christ through our church and through these two churches. The second thing I want you to see about the church at Antioch, or the disciples in Antioch, is that they were also, in addition to being numerous, they were also zealous. Look at verses 22 through 24. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then it says this about him: for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. How do you see the grace of God? It says when Barnabas arrived, he saw the grace of God. Actually, you can't. You can't see the grace of God, but you can see the evidence of the grace of God at work in people's lives. And that's what conversion means. Conversion is something that happens inside of us, but once a person has been genuinely converted, we can see the grace of God in them. We can see the grace of God working, changing them. And that's what he saw. That's what Barnabas saw when he came to Antioch. They were devoted. He could see it. And they were devoted to this message about the Lord Jesus because of the grace of God working. That's what's behind true conversion. That's what's beneath the desire to follow and to be devoted to Jesus Christ. We know this because we're told here that he encouraged them to continue to be faithful, meaning they were already faithful, devoted, and he wants them to continue to be faithful and to continue to be devoted, to be zealous as they were. I love the fact that back earlier in Acts we're told that Barnabas was not actually this guy's name. His name was Joseph, but they gave him a nickname, and this is what he's called here. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. It's the same word that we have right here. Barnabas is being himself here when he exhorts them, when he encourages them to continue to be faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. You see, they were fervent in their faith, these believers at Antioch were. They were fervent in their faith, and they were exhorted to be persistent in their faith. Zeal and time. Those are the evidence of true conversion. Zeal, devotion, commitment to the truth about Jesus Christ, and persistence. Continuing to believe, continuing to love and to serve Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to consider, after the service is over this morning and you're having conversations with others, to consider talking about Barnabas. He was the son of encouragement. I think it might be encouraging for us to talk about Barnabas to one another. And maybe you could just specifically ask the person or suggest that you think together about what it's saying here about Barnabas in this last verse when it says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. How do those three things relate to each other? That'd be something that I think you guys would be encouraged to talk to one another about. Maybe today over lunch, that's a discussion you could have, thinking about this great man Barnabas. Another thing that I see here as we continue in our text, beginning in verse 25, is that the disciples at Antioch were also studious. They were studious. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So, these new believers were hungry to learn about what they had been introduced to through those who had scattered, these ordinary Christians. By the way, that's another important thing to see here. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Those who scattered were ordinary Christians. And it was through the ordinary Christians that this church, that became a significant church in the history of Christianity, and particularly missions, was started. Most of the time, God uses ordinary Christians. Those who aren't necessarily on staff at the church, or those who aren't necessarily involved in full-time ministry, but ordinary Christians who love Jesus and who share who Jesus is. And ordinary Christians are Christians who have an appetite for God's word. There is an appetite for gospel teaching among those who are converted. This is again an evidence of grace. This is an evidence of God's grace being at work in this church. For a year, They gathered to hear Barnabas and Saul teach them more and more about this great gospel that they had put their faith in, that they had put their hope in for eternal life. If you have an appetite to know God through His Word, I would encourage you to consider life classes at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's a great opportunity for you to be taught, to learn, to be equipped and established in your faith. Sunday night services were mentioned earlier on the first and third Sundays normally. Another opportunity for those who have an appetite to learn, to know Christ and to follow Christ. These are opportunities that I would encourage you to take advantage of in this fall season as we've begun a new series of classes and Sunday night services. They were studious. After that, we're told this at the very end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. As I think about that and as I've read on that, I think maybe the word I would use here is this. They were notorious. They were notorious. The Christians in this church, they were famous in a way that for some, certainly, if not for most, made them maybe not necessarily admired in one sense or in some sense. You see, what's interesting here is this is not a term they chose for themselves. The Christians in Antioch, the disciples in Antioch, weren't the first to come up with this idea, hey, I've got a new name for us. Christians. That's not what's happening here based on how the text reads. It's people who aren't in the church who gave them this name. And it could have been somewhat derogatory, because the word Christian literally means Christ ones. Christ ones. Now, why would those who were not Christians call those who were disciples of Christ in the church at Antioch Christ ones? Sinclair Ferguson suggests, and it makes sense, that it was because they seemed to be obsessed with Christ. They hardly had a day's worth of conversation without talking about Christ. And in light of that, I want you to think about this question. How Christian are you? How Christian am I? Do people who don't know Christ, who know us, think of us like this, as Christ ones? People who orient their life completely around the person of Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did? That's why these Christians in Antioch were called Christians. The name Christians was given by those on the outside and possibly derogatory. I remember as a teenager when I first read this quote that some of you I'm certain will know. I remember the first time reading it and how I was convicted. It was on the bulletin board in our youth wing in the church, and it said this: if you were to be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence against you for you to be convicted? Think about that in light of how the term is used here. They were first called Christians, Christ ones, in Antioch. If you were to be arrested for being a Christian, this kind of Christian, would there be enough evidence against you for you to be convicted? Are you talking of Christ? Are you living for Christ in a way that makes it clear that you are living your life with Christ at the center of your life? These people were. And the outsiders called them Christians. Probably not a compliment. But they saw something different. They saw something that was real. Something that was a priority in the hearts and lives of these believers. And then finally, I want you to see this. One more thing. Verses 27 to 30. They were also generous. Numerous, zealous, studious, notorious, generous. Verse 27. Now in those days, or in these days rather, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. They were generous. When they heard this was going to happen, God revealed it through this prophet that this was what was about to happen. There was evidently a sense in which the people in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, where the church started, the Christian church started, there was this sense in which they would suffer maybe more than most, and did suffer more than most when this famine finally hit. And so these Gentile believers wanted to give. Evidently, they were able, even during the famine, to give so that they would have what they needed. It makes sense, right? They had received the gospel from the Jews. They had received this spiritual blessing from the Jews. And now they were able to bestow a material blessing on the Jews. It just made sense. Paul wrote about it, actually, in Romans 15:27, where he says it this way: "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings," meaning that of the Jewish church at Jerusalem, "they," the Gentile church, "ought also to be of service to them," the Jewish saints, "in material blessings." So the believers in Jerusalem had given something to them, the gospel, spiritual blessings. Now it made sense for them, when they were able to give a blessing, to give something to them, material blessings. And this generosity showed and strengthened the unity of the church, the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why did they do this? Why did they send this offering? Why were they generous? I think it's pretty simple if you think about it, because they've been taught the gospel. And the gospel's about generosity, right? In the gospel, they had been taught that God had given the greatest gift that could ever be given. He had given His own Son to become man and to become sin on the cross so that they could be forgiven of their sins. And so they had heard this great gospel that Saul, later Paul, wrote about when he described it as God's unspeakable gift. "Thanks be to God," he wrote, "for His unspeakable gift." Christianity is about a gift that God gives to those who trust in Christ and who turn to Christ. Also, they've been taught about Jesus giving His life voluntarily, sacrificing Himself and giving His Spirit to them, so that they could live a new life and have a new life. And so they had heard this gospel about God's giving and about Jesus' giving His life and His Spirit to them through faith. And it just made sense for them to give in response to that, to reflect that. Generosity is a revelation and a reflection of the Christian gospel. And it was because they had heard and believed and were being shaped and transformed by the gospel that they had generous hearts. Now let me finish with this quick question. Are you gospel generous? Are you? Are you gospel generous? By that I mean, are you sacrificially generous? The gospel is about sacrificial generosity. God giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus giving Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But I also mean by gospel generous, are you giving generously to show the gospel and to spread the gospel? That should be the thing that motivates us when we give. Not guilt, not duty. We give because God has given to us sacrificially, and we want to show that in the way we respond, and we want to spread that message. We want to see that message spread to the ends of the earth. If you're here and you haven't believed through hearing and turned to the Lord, my invitation this morning is simple. Do what we just read. having heard, believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that through him you can be forgiven of your sins and have a new life and be made right with God. It's the only way. Believe that and turn to the Lord. Turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord. Receive this unspeakable gift that God has given. He offers to anyone who is desiring to believe. Let's bow and let's pray. God, this morning we thank you. We thank you for this unspeakable gift. We don't have the words. We could never find the words to explain fully or describe fully this gift that you've given us through giving your Son, that Christ has made available through giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Lord, I pray for people today to be able to genuinely say, maybe for the first time, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for this gift of forgiveness, this new life, this hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And Father, for others of us who will today maybe say thank you along those lines for the hundredth or the thousandth time, God, help us to genuinely be grateful today for what you have given us in Christ. And help us to orient our lives around Jesus Christ. I pray that his name would be on our lips, because we love him, because we genuinely believe that he is the only hope for those around us who don't know Christ and trust in him as Lord and Savior. God, we thank you today for this great gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? Let's sing that together.